Father, we desire to hear a word from you, something that pertains to us, each one of us individually, something that we need to either act upon or tuck away for a future date. But we ask that you would help us to remember your teaching, what right and wrong is, and what is good and fair and just. We ask, Lord, that you, as I always pray, would instill these virtues in us, that we might not bring a reproach upon your name or upon your church. We ask for wisdom in our conversations, and we ask for patience in our attitude as we seek to get this information. And it causes us to have to die to the flesh. We ask that you would bring to fruition the work you have started in us. In Jesus' name, amen. In chapter 34, if you remember, Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, was raped. And she had two full brothers, Simeon and Levi. And these guys had a wicked plan that they devised, because Shechem, the man who raped Dinah, decided that he wanted to have Dinah for his wife. And so he went to the family, to Jacob and to the brothers, and requested her hand in marriage, saying, why don't we just intermarry, we're in the same area, we can trade, we can buy, we can sell, we can do all those things. And Simeon and Levi spoke deceptively to Shechem and his father. And so they said, okay, we'll do that on one condition. And the condition is, it is detestable for the Jews not to be circumcised. So you have to circumcise every male in your city. And Shechem went back with his father and convinced all the men of the city, probably reluctantly, to go ahead and go through the act of circumcision. And on the third day of that circumcision, Simeon and Levi went through the town and killed every man because they were pretty much incapacitated. Third day, it's going to be kind of tough after that type of operation. And you couldn't really defend yourself, so they killed everybody. And it was a wicked act. And I told you that in this chapter, God is not mentioned one time. So I think in the next chapter, I believe it's about 22 times God is mentioned. So these two did wickedly in the eyes of the Lord, and what they sought was revenge. Now you've heard the phrase, revenge is a dish best served. This side really knows it. And so you want to get back at somebody. Now, who in here has not at some time, not that you carried it out, but you laid out a plan in your mind to get revenge? Yeah. Well, some of you are saints. You haven't done it. That's admirable. But we formulate these plans in our mind how we can get back at somebody who has wronged us, and they knew they wronged us, and it would be just on our part to repay them in some way. And so we devise these schemes. We think how we can, and by the way, when we do that, there is the law in Scripture that talks about an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We're not after just an eye if we lose an eye. You took my eye, I'm taking both your arms and both your legs. We want to go beyond the point of just being repaid or recompensed. We want to make sure we show them they never should have messed with fill in your name. And so we devise these schemes, and that's part of the flesh. We want justice and more than justice. And the Bible talks about this idea of taking revenge. Now, I won't ask you to raise your hand, those of you who have actually taken revenge, because the Lord has forgiven you for that. As long as you ask Him to forgive you, He forgives us. In Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge. Not just a revenge, but a grudge. Now, we can do that. We can carry out the vengeful scheme in our mind and go, well, I'm not going to do it, but I'd really like to. And then you carry around this grudge like a 200-pound trunk. Wherever you go, you're carrying it, and you look at the other individual, and you, yeah, here's my trunk, and I'm going to lay it right in front of you, and I'm carrying this wherever I go, just to remind myself how unjust you were towards me. And God says, don't do that. He says, don't bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, makes this point as well. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Excuse me. But always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. And Hebrews 10:30 says, "For we know him who said, 'It is mine to avenge, and I will repay,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.'" In verse 31, "It is a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of the living God." So we are instructed not to carry out a vengeful act against somebody else. The Lord will come along and he will repay. Now, Hebrews 10:30, I've taken a lot of comfort in that. Over the years in business dealings, people have taken advantage. Imagine that, people taking advantage. But they've taken advantage of me in some business. And I would scheme how I'm going to get back. I know how to kill things. I've told you that before. I know how to kill plants, and it doesn't even appear that anybody did anything, because that's my job. That's what I do. And I would think about these prize plants that are on these prize properties that I could just make succumb to my whim. Oh, and I would brew on it, you know. And I took comfort in the fact the Lord will get you. You know, that's what I'm thinking in my heart. But later on, I changed that to the Lord will get you. Instead of being vengeful at them and carrying that grudge, I now I'm able to walk away and say, you know, I'm not even going to deal with you. The Lord rebuke you, and I'm out of here, because you'll meet him one day. And one day, you'll probably turn to me and say, sorry, or you're going to say, I'm really sorry, you know, and then they're not going to be able to stand before the God, the judge of the universe. And God will judge all of those acts. And so whatever I can do to the person, you need to know, or yourself, whatever you do to the person, just want to let you know, God is not going to judge them for that if you get repaid back. Let the Lord deal with them. Let the Lord be your protector. He goes on to say in Romans 12:17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord.' On the contrary," and this is the hard part, "if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome, or do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil for good." And this idea of heaping burning coals on the top of the head, have you ever heard, and we don't know if this is what it means, but in our society, we know what it means when we say, your conscience is seared, you know, that type of thing. Now, there's two meanings to that. One, your conscience is so seared that you're dull to the things that may be an issue, a problem. Another one is you cause this pain to come on the conscience of somebody else. And the more you sear somebody's conscience, the more dead they become to violation. Where if you just sear it once by being kind to them, you cause them grief on the inside. And, you know, if you want to delight in that, I'd say go ahead. You know, you're being kind to them, you're doing all kinds of stuff, and then they look at you, why are you doing this to me? Why, you know, I was so evil towards you. And there is a movie that was a very popular movie and a very popular play that was out there that was based solely on that. Les Miserables. Remember that? What did the police chief do that was chasing, for those of you who remember the movie, who was chasing, and I forget the guy's name, the main character, but was chasing him, and he kept on showing this guy mercy over and over and doing him kindness and not repaying him. And it seared the police chiefs, the constable or whoever he was, it seared his conscience so bad he took his own life. And so there is a way to pay back. It's the Lord's way. You wait, do not take revenge, but make sure you try to live at peace with all those who would seek to harm you in any way. And when not possible, I would say seek to escape it. Going on in Genesis chapter 35, verse 1, here we have Jacob. And Jacob then said, or God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing your brother Esau." Now, if we go back a few chapters, we understand that Jacob was told, go back to your father. And remember when he left originally, Esau was there and he was consoling himself with killing Jacob, so he had to leave. And when he left, he ran across this place called Luz. And because he was there, he had this dream, and there was Jacob's ladder, we call it, where and God, Jesus Christ, is the ladder on which the angels ascend and descend from heaven. And when he was there, he said, well, God is in this place, and he called it Bethel. And God here is calling him to come back to Bethel. Now, where has he been? Wandering. Well, so we read the text here, what's taking place, but if somebody was there where God was moving and you witnessed it and you said, wow, this is a special place, and then you leave, and where did he go? He went to the place of the world. He was hanging out where he wasn't supposed to hang out, where he was hanging out with Simeon over in Shechem and with Levi. You know, the bad things happened there, but he wasn't where God wanted him to be. So God shows up, chapter 35, and says, I want you to go back to Bethel. Now, what does this have to do with? Does Jacob belong to God? Yes or no? Some of you are not quite convinced. Does Jacob belong to God? He belongs to God. Well, where is he? He's not, quote unquote, with God. He's off somewhere. He's doing his own thing. Now, how would you relate that to us? You get saved, you're going to church, you receive the word of God with gladness, and then you say, well, you know, I'm going to be off doing other things. I'm hanging out over in Shechem. You think you're going to get in trouble if you hang out over in Shechem? You know what? You could name your own Shechem, whatever place that might be. You just pick a town, pick a place, pick a bar, hopefully not. But you pick these places that is away from the world. It's your Shechem city. And he moves on from that place, and he's still wandering around. And God finally shows up and says, get back to Bethel. Now, again, how does that apply to us? It is the prescription for revival, not as a church or as a community or something like that, because we know that revival starts with us. You've heard some preachers talk about this. You want revival to start, you stand where you are, get a piece of chalk and draw a circle around yourself and have that revival start inside that circle. And they want it to start with you. And you've seen these, even here in Lakeside, you've seen these signs that say, revival, 7 o'clock, be there. You know, I want to let you know that God initiates revival. We don't. We can't formulate revival. We can't build it and then they will come. We can't read it and then they will respond. God is the one that does it by his Holy Spirit in your heart, right? I often am searching the internet for news. I love to keep up on what's trendy and know what's out there, especially since I teach the youth. I want to make sure I know what they're talking about and what they understand. And there's this website I go to, and it's a clean website. I like the clean websites. It's called wimp.com. And on wimp, W-I-M-P.com, and so far I've not seen a bad video on there, and it deals with a bunch of different subjects. People post these videos, and they put them on there like 4 a day. And this one that I saw the other day, some of these things just move your heart. You know, you can watch a movie or you can read a book, and it may drive you to tears. Well, there was this one video of this father who decided to videotape his premature son. I forget how many weeks premature, but it was a lot of weeks. You could pick up the child in basically one hand right here, and you could hold the baby in one hand, and it had tubes coming out. And he filmed his wife, the mother of the child, right next to the infant, the premature infant. And you could see that she was at one point trying to hold her little bitty child up next to her like this, and she got all settled. There were two nurses working on her, and this guy who's filming this is a father, and he put it to music. And you know the music, you put something like that to music and it's like, oh man, you're going to just rip out my heart type of thing. And so he put it to music, and then it's a young mother, and she's pretty, and she sits back and she's holding the baby, and you see her just start to tear up. You know, she just starts to wipe her eye like this, and she knows she's in a bad place, but she wants to be there for the baby. And the father continues to film her interacting with the baby as the baby starts to recover, you know, from this traumatic event, this premature birth. And he takes it all the way to 1 year, where the baby is just playing on a drum and he's all happy and, you know, he's just joyful and all the music's playing with that and mom's all smiles and it's all good, but it was a very difficult time. And as you watch that, the music with the video, the way he did it, you just kind of go, oh, you go, I'm okay, I'm all right. You know, and you watch something like that, and we can be moved by either a spoken word or a movie or a book. God can do that as well in us if we are open, and he will revive us. Now, you can place on a scale from 1 to 10 how hot you are. I'm not talking about the temperature. I'm not talking about your looks. I'm talking about how on fire you are for God. Like, would people come up and accuse you of being on fire for God? Would they say, man, you are lit? I'm not talking about drug use, but you are so hot for God. Boy, nobody is going to stop you. You need to be witnessing or carrying out this act for God or doing this or going over there. People will look at you and go, man, you are on fire for God. Now, on a scale from 1 to 10, the 10 just being a torch. I've seen this advertisement for the Hunger Games, and they're riding in a chariot, and they have these clothes that catch on fire, and they're okay. It's kind of like that, only it's the fire of the Spirit. You know, do not put out the Spirit's fire, that type of thing. Are you going around the earth and around your neighborhood and around your house, are you on fire for God, where people just get next to you and either get singed or warmed? And the closer they get to you, the easier it is to get singed. And they go, well, I'm not doing that for God. I should be doing more for God. So on a scale from 1 to 10, 1 being the lowest, you are almost dead. 0 is dead. But 1, you're still alive. You can barely open your eyes and you're freezing cold and you're wrapped in blankets and you're outside in Antarctica. Or 10, you're in the Sahara Desert and you're on fire and you're loving it. And you're running around the sand going, woohoo, and just having a great time. Which one are you? Or where are you on that scale? From dead, cold dead, to 10. Now you fill in the number. You think about it a second. Let's see. 3, 5, 7, 6. You're somewhere. Most of us are not at a 10, right? And if somebody is at a 10, they won't be there for long. Why? Because you have the flesh. And that flesh just takes you down a notch every time you engage it. So how often are you engaging the flesh? What are you doing that shows that you are just on fire? God here is telling Jacob, get back to Bethel. If you are below a 9 or an 8, get back to God. Don't just sit there and waddle. Well, it's just a little too hard. It's too tough, you know, to kind of do this church thing, Bible. Damn, I got to read? Oh, man, or listen to a sermon. Yeah, can somebody else do it? Moses, Lord, send somebody else. And look how God used him. So far, my encouragement to you here, revival comes after a season of darkness. It's like it's always darkest before the dawn. You've heard that? The reason they would use that as a saying, and it goes back, I believe, millennia, it's because when the sun is getting ready to rise, what is setting? The moon on the other side, especially if it's a full moon, you know, so bright, you can go out and it's just totally bright, especially if you've been in the desert and it's a full moon, you can see just about everything. But as soon as that moon sets, you know that the sun is going to be coming up, and it gets really dark at that point. Now, we use that literally, but metaphorically speaking, it works too. That before God's blessings come, before you are revived in your heart, you get to a point where the sin has encapsulated you and you're going, this is horrible. I'm stuck in this spot and I need to get out of there. And spiritually, you're living a life in darkness. And God calls us out of that darkness. He says, get back in the light. And when the sun rises, what do you do? Normally, if you're freezing cold and the sun is out, and I've done it out here out front, you get out of the shadow and you stand in the sun and go, oh, and you just kind of soak it in and it warms you up. You go, oh, this, and then you turn around like this, right? And you're just heating up all over the place because it feels good. As a believer, when you are not walking with the Lord, you are absolutely miserable. You hang your head down and go, oh God, I'm sorry. How many times have I said I'm sorry? I don't know, at least 60 today. And that doesn't even include yesterday or the day before. And it's just misery to walk around like that. Instead of being filled with God's warmth, instead of being excited about what's going on, you could be there. All you have to do is get up and go to Bethel. Just come back where you saw God moving before. And maybe when you got saved, you were so on fire, you went home, you burned up your whole family, and then you talked to all your friends, and they got singed. They were laying like carcasses beside you because you were just telling the world what they needed to do to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And you were lit. You were on fire, and Jacob was not there. Jacob was walking around. He kind of dissed his daughter that got raped. You know, if you go back, his father, Isaac, you know, he deceived him and he took his blessing from him. Esau, he deceived Esau as well and took his birthright away. And Laban, look at Laban, took everything Laban had. This guy left and right, he's doing things he ought not to do, and God ends up turning it around. But he's in a very bad place to the point where he presents himself to Esau, his brother, and he thinks he's probably even going to die with 400 men coming to him. He's in a very dark place. And he wrestles with God at that point, and then God says, get back to Bethel. So he does. Revival comes after a season of wickedness, and God is the one who initiates it. You cannot gin it up, no matter how much you desire to do so. It is impossible. Going on in verse 2, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, get rid of your foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes. Then come, let us go to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone. Now, there is so much here in verse 2 and verse 3 of chapter 35. We're going to go through these. We may not get any farther than this, but I want to focus on the characteristics of revival. First, in verse 1, God told him what to do. Go to Bethel, settle there, build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brothers, right? Verse 2 says, so Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, number one, he didn't say, let's go to Bethel. Before going to Bethel, he said, get rid of your foreign gods you have with you. Number two, purify yourselves. Number three, change your clothes. Then let us go to Bethel and build an altar to God, worship God. And then he remembers, who answered me in the day of my distress, who has been with me wherever I go. This is a prescription for personal revival, is what he's telling everybody, his family, here to do. Probably hundreds that he was responsible for. He's saying, this is it. So the first one is get rid of the idols. Now, I doubt very seriously if any one of you have an idol in your house that you have fashioned and carved and overlaid with gold or silver and put little trinkets on it and set it there. Some people would say in Jeremiah, that's what we do with Christmas trees, that we take them into our house and we put garland around them, put little Christmas things on them. Don't even pay attention to people who say such things. If you want to do a Christmas tree, you do a Christmas tree. That's just fine. Now, the moment you start bowing down to it, say, oh, Christmas tree, then we need to talk a little bit. But this idea that you would have an idol, and if you remember, Rachel stole her father Laban's idols, right? What did she do with them? She took them, and she was traveling, and Jacob had left without even telling Laban, and she was in her tent. And what she did with them, because Laban showed up and said, somebody stole our household gods. I want to find them. And Jacob said, go ahead, whoever has it, you know, they can lose their life as far as I'm concerned. But she had stolen them. Now, this is the wife of the man who inherits the promise of God. She has her little idols. She put them underneath her dress as she sat down in her tent. And she told Laban that I'm on that time of the month, I can't stand up, please forgive me. And he said, okay, but there they were the whole time. And she carries around these idols. Now, we do that too. Men don't have skirts, but we still hide our idols, so to speak, just like women do. Women hide their idols. All of us, not just men or women, but all of us in the face of the earth, we do that. If we have something that's just ours and it's an idol for us, we kind of hide it and we don't let anybody know that we're so involved. For instance, a young teenager, an idol that might be very prevalent for a teenager that maybe tries to hide it, video games, right? I know kids, some of these kids will play for 12 and 14 hours just sitting there. And some of the, I got to tell you this. I've heard, read about some of these parties that these kids will have. In order that they don't have to get up, you're not going to believe this. They use Depends. So they can sit there and just, yeah, we're winning. You know, that's like, well, I think this is a little over the top. Okay, if you don't know what Depends are, ask your mother, ask your father. It just, you know, go ask somebody. But this idea that we would have these idols and you really don't want anybody to know except for those people who have the same idol as you, and then it's okay because you're all the same church, the church of the video game or whatever it is. And so these idols, we don't have them set up in our house, Lord willing you don't, with little shrines and candles and that type of thing. But it's not just those little objects of wood and metal that we would have. Even in John, the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus, said in 1 John 5:21 that you're not supposed to have a divided heart, but keep yourself from idols. That was Old Testament, I thought. Well, New Testament, it's an exhortation to us to keep us from idols. Now, an idol would be anything that would keep you from God. Now, for instance, if you were a zealot, now sometimes that's perceived as a bad word, and it can be, and sometimes that could be good. If you were a zealot for God, concerning God, and you, since you go to Calvary Chapel and Calvary Chapel, what would you expect to see from a zealot? You would expect to see them whenever the doors are open, they are here. Whenever there's a chance to fellowship, no matter where it is, if they can make it, they make it. If they see a chance to feed those who are hungry or clothe the poor, they're hopping right on it. If they can see a good deed that can be done, they're the first to raise their hand and say, I will be there. Yeah, who else is coming? Who's with me? That kind of like a cheerleader, but maybe not so verbal. They can be zealous for God. They can be selling out. But if somebody is not there, they have their own idols. Like, for instance, if anybody, no matter what church you've ever gone to in the past, if you've ever decided, I'm not going to church because I've got to cut the grass and I've got to make sure the car's washed and then clean the garage and dust the house, you know, I'm so behind. Now, what would you think? You think you're very zealous for God on something like that? Well, but you don't understand. I can't stand looking at that stuff. So? What's the big deal? Do you want to be on fire, blazing for God, or do you want to be stone cold, wrapped up, freezing? And when you're wrapped up, freezing, and stone cold, you don't feel very good about your commitment to God. You're like putting them on the second or third tier. So much is more important. And sometimes I've even heard this excuse, and there is a time and place for this, where family is more important than God. I'm going to go way back here, almost 30 years. There was this traveling troupe that sung folk songs called Mickey and Becky. And it was when Patty and I were dating, and we saw them come to Horizon North Park, Calvary Chapel North Park. And they had the typical 60s flair about them. They had flare pants, and his pants were striped, and he had the big collar, you know, right here, and kind of looked like Elvis a little bit on the shirt. And his wife had the long flowing dress, and she played the guitar, and he did the percussion and tambourine. He had a little goatee like, what's his name on Scooby-Doo? Shaggy. Yeah, you know Shaggy. He looked like Shaggy. And so they're out there singing, and they had this song, You're Only Number Two. And they sang it about each other. And that was because God was number one. When they decided to get married, they told each other that God is number one. And so they sang about it, and I remember that from 30 years ago. Your family should not be number one. Your spouse should not be number one. Your kids, your dogs, any of that stuff, take care of them so that you can put your number one in priority, which is God, and say, He's going to be number one. Make sure you're diligent about the affairs that God has put under your care, the care of your family, the care of your total household, the care of your job, so that you can divide or have undivided devotion towards God and what He says. Be zealous for the things of God and get rid of these idols. You want to make sure you're not stacking those up, and you can fill in the line as far as what your idol would be. Then he says, secondly, purify yourself. He says, purify yourself and change your clothes. Now, normally, if you just put that in straight English, you'd say, take a bath and put on wash clothes. But that's not what he's saying here. He's saying, purify yourself. How in the world do you purify yourself? God tells us to live an unspotted life. Purify ourselves. How do we do that exactly? Well, it starts first with the mind, and then it ends with the outside, what you do. So the mind is number one. Now, our mind is an incredible thing. We have to have our mind changed, but if we get into certain patterns and habits, if you've ever seen these programs on the brain, the synapses are firing, and if you keep on with the same behavior, those synapses will weld together, so to speak, where you're always using that. That's why it's hard to break a habit. If you get into drug abuse, your mind says, okay, this is the path everything's going to take in your brain. And as these synapses file, that thing becomes concrete and says, okay, we need this from now on. This is the way we're acting. And you become addicted and you get caught in that, and it's very difficult. And God says, purify yourselves. It says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Your mind is supposed to be renewed. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. In other words, if your mind isn't renewed, you have no idea what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you're in the Word, you're washing your mind. It's just like having a Maytag. You don't need a repairman. He comes out and he sets up your washing machine. You take your brain out of your head, you wash it in there, you stick it back in, and you close the lid. And that is the same thing as taking the Word of God and reading it and go, whoa, there's my sin right there. And then it says, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And therefore, you are able to get saved. And God says, do that with your mind as far as being a Christian as well. Remind yourself of what right and wrong is, what good and bad is, and be convinced in your own mind. There are things that we get involved in that we say, that's okay. We can do this. It's just fine. And you're always on the edge. You're always on the border. You're saying, I can do this. This is fine. I'm not going to tell anybody. I can do this. And it kind of leads you away from God, and all of a sudden on that scale of hot and cold, you go 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. If you are number 10, you're saying with the rest of that stuff, I will not. I will not touch. I will not taste. I will not smell. I will not be in the vicinity of this stuff. And that's what God tells us to do as far as our mind is concerned. If you are not involved in Scripture, if you're not involved in a Bible study, if you forsake the fellowship of the saints, if you're doing all that stuff, you are not washing your mind. That's how it happens. God tells us to be in fellowship. Why? So we can get encouragement from others who have already traveled through the trials that we are currently experiencing. And they'll tell you, this is how I did it, and this is the biblical way to do it. That's what we need to do. Renew our mind. Now, is our mind under assault? Just turn on the radio or the television. That's all you need. Or look at the billboards as you drive down the roadway. I mean, especially as you get closer to some cities in this United States, you see these billboards and you're just going, man, I need to keep my eyes on the road is what I need, because it affects your mind. And then you start thinking about it. Listen to this. When you're all alone, if say you're on a long drive and your radio's not working or something like that, what do you start thinking about? You think about everything under the sun, right? You think about, oh, there's that one piece of molding I need to fix back at the house. And you're driving, and you're just, yeah, and there's the dog. You know, I got to take care of the dog. And then you go somewhere that is pleasurable to think. You know, I want to think about this. And if you're going somewhere that's not pleasurable to think, that causes you anxiety, you only stay there for a little bit. And you go, I'm not thinking about that. And you go back to what you would like to think about the whole way. And you think about God, and you think about the world, and you think about heaven and all that. We're to meditate on the Word of God.
I will delight in the law of the Lord. I will meditate day and night, just like a tree planted by the water. You will be strong. You'll be stout. You'll be able to approve what is right and what is wrong if you work on your mind. Now, secondly, it says, or he says, change your clothes. Well, what is that? When Patty and I got married, you know, I'd have ties and stuff, and I'd put that up with the shirt. And how's this look? No, come here. She'd take the tie from me. No, use this one. Or wait, she'd hold two of them up. She goes, okay, this one right here. She said, take that one. And my mind has conformed a little bit to my wife's as far as how I dress. You wear this. This looks better than that which you have on. And so, I'm having my mind changed, and it's working itself out in how I dress. Well, that outward dress is what everybody sees, right? The outward dress for us, if you have changed your mind, is how you act. Now, how do you act? Would people come along and accuse you of being Mr. Goody Two Shoes, because you never do anything wrong. You always speak fine. You never cuss. You think you're holier than thou, don't you? Huh? That what's going on? Do people accuse you of that? Or do you hang out with the people from the world, people from work, and they go, hey, man, they're slapping you on the back. It's all good. Hey, we're going down to so-and-so's place down here and have brewski. You know, you want to come along with us? Maybe two or three. You know, and you go, well, you know, I'm only having one. What are you doing with your behavior? And look, I need to back up. I just want to let you know that I'm not condemning all that stuff. You know what's right and wrong for you, right? I'm not saying get drunk. Please don't misunderstand. But you know what's right and wrong for you. You know when you're crossing the line, you know, that the angel and the devil on either side of your shoulder, one goes, go ahead. And the other one goes, I don't think this is wise. And you're going, what? Go ahead? Oh, okay, I'll go ahead. And so you go ahead with it, and you participate in something you know you shouldn't do. But here, do this as a test. The next time something comes up that you feel you shouldn't be involved in, just stop. Just go, oh, okay, I'm stopping. And ask God, God, should I be involved in this? You know, sometimes you get this, no. Okay, I'm going to do it anyhow. And you just go forward. But ask God to reveal to you. He may give you a scripture or something. Or you already know. You're stopping, you're asking the question, should I? And I know I shouldn't do this, but I think it's okay. And you try to justify it. You say, this will be fine. Now let me ask you, if you were doing something like that, and I always did this, the people that were my spiritual mentors, I would always think to myself, if they were here right now, would I do this? Would this be acceptable? Or if somebody who is weaker than me in the faith, would I do this? Would this be acceptable? And that is the essence of changing your clothes on the outside. And there are some concrete things in Scripture that tell us what we're supposed to do. I'm going to give you one list. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. This is like putting on the new clothes. You're changing the clothes. Number one, anger. Do you have an issue with anger? I know there's some people that have an issue with anger. I was reading an article on traveling on the holidays. And it had said six things to be aware of when traveling on the holidays. And one of them was angry flyers. Or people who lose it and have a meltdown. You know, at the counter because something gets changed or they're bumped or whatever, they have a meltdown. As a believer, you should never go to a counter and just lose it with anger, okay, at an airport. That's one. Or rage. Sometimes at the counters, these people become throwing things, you know, just full of anger and rage. And malice. I mean to get you and repay you, a little revenge, never hurt anybody. We don't want to do that. So anger, rage, malice, slander. Did you hear about Pastor Bill? No. What happened? Tell me. Well, you know, if they say something, make sure it's established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And if it is, well, must be gospel then. But if it's not, you know, I use myself as an example. You guys are often the brunt of that. People say things about you, things that ought not to be said. Slander and gossip. For instance, I've said many times, when it comes to gossip, if there's some issue that you have with somebody, sometimes we put it under the cloak of, I need to seek counsel on this. And you go and talk to six people before you talk to the person you're supposed to talk to, right? That for us as believers, we're not supposed to do that. And if anybody gets engaged in that, they come to you, I need your opinion on something. You listen for a second and say, have you talked to this person first? Well, no, I thought I would get some counsel from you. Put on the brakes. Go talk to that person first. Because what are you doing? You're infecting the mind of the person that you're talking to, and the other person is not there to defend themselves. So what are you doing? You're not helping them at all. You ready for it? Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for the building up of others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That's not benefiting anybody at all when you talk slanderously or in a fashion that is gossip with somebody else. You're not helping. You're not helping yourself, and you're not helping them. The only way to resolve those is go back and talk to the individual themselves. Go straight to the horse, so to speak. It goes on to say, filthy language. Now, why would God put that in there? Filthy language. Get rid of filthy language. You know, if we go to Christmas on the Main, and we're all serving in there in some way, doing something, making cotton candy, you know, and Leslie's in there making cotton candy, and the thing just shuts down. And then she goes, oh! And she says some expletive. And here's, be saved, Jesus Christ, Calvary Chapel, Lakeside, and here's, wrecket, snacker, wrecket. By the way, those are all euphemisms, don't be using them. But this idea of going around in cotton candy and you get all upset that it's not working, she could just say, and not that she has a propensity to do that, but she could just say, you know, oh well. And I think knowing Leslie, that's exactly what she would do. And so we don't want to use those expletives. There's so many times where I've been places like missionary work and out, and we're with a bunch of Christians. I'm going to give you an example. I talked this week to somebody on the phone. And it had to do with this house next door. There have been several problems with the tenants and the house. And I told them one issue that we have with them. I said, I just want to make you aware of this. Eventually that fence is going to be replaced, and it's 3 feet on this side of the property. And the other owner who was originally there, he put it on this side of the property. He did not put it on the property line. Eventually we have to put a gas line. We're going to retrieve that. I just want to let you know, okay? Well, the house is probably in violation. Code violation. It's not 5 foot setback from the property line. It's supposed to be. Unless they got a variance, it's a problem. It's a real problem. They take out the garage, it takes out the master bedroom. It's a real problem. I said, but you guys can deal with that. I just want to let you know that this exists. And so the guy, he just starts getting a little tense, and he says, well, listen, we're going to need to see all the permits. I see you putting up a fence back there and all the plans. And I said, whoa, just hold on a second. I'm just telling you, we're going to move the fence. That's all. And he backs away and he says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to start going off like that. You know, I just got to let people know, full disclosure, you know, we'll sell the house, that type of thing. And he goes, are you the pastor there? I said, yes, I'm the pastor here. He goes, oh, that's great. We go over to, he named the church. And then I said, good. So we kept on talking some more. And in the middle of his conversation, expletive, beep, beep, beep. I'm going, whoa. Again, I'm breaking a lot today. But this idea that he would just start going on this rant and cussing. Yeah, we go to this church over here. It's like, well, what is wrong with this connection? You know, and I'm telling you guys, I'm not responsible for him. And I could have said something to him like, hey, brother, come on, man. Clean it up a little bit. You know, this would help us all. And we don't want to be doing that. Even in the privacy of your own household. No one's here. No one's hearing me. It's for you. It's for your soul. Remember, you washed your mind. You want to make sure you change your clothes as well. And then he built this altar. So, first, get rid of the idols. Second, purify yourself. Wash your mind. Third, put it into action. And this is all for the sake of revival. If you're feeling dead, just start with these things. I'm going to say them again. Get rid of your idols, whatever they are. If it's taken time for you to service that idol as opposed to working for God, get rid of it. Purify your mind. Wash your mind with the water of the Word. Change your clothes. Change what you do. And then worship, right? Worship comes after that. You don't come in like to church, or you wouldn't go into the temple if you just murdered somebody in the, you know, temple times, you wouldn't murder somebody and then go offer a sacrifice, right? I'm offering a sacrifice. Unless it's, you know, you've been judged and you're saying, God, I need forgiveness of my sins, that type of thing. But you don't do it. Say, it's no big deal. I'm doing this for another sin offering, not for that sin. We want to make sure we deal with the sin and we get ready to worship God. And then, in fact, we worship God. If you're on the scale of 0 to 10 or 1 to 10, and you're at a 1 or a 2, your worship experience is going to be ice cold. You're going to come in when songs are being sung, and you're going to do this to the screen. And you kind of look around. You forget, I see you guys. Where you could, you know, Bible says lift holy hands. You can lift your hands. It's all right. You can clap. We have some people who are enthusiastic about clapping. And that's wonderful. But when only one or two people are clapping, you're probably going, why are you clapping? You know, just kind of, oh, come on. It's like, get into it. Who was it? Who's the little girl that was in here? Tatum. She belongs to Leslie. Right? We're practicing. Tatum comes in. She comes through the doors. And she, we're watching her. And she goes, as I'm playing, she does this. And she just keeps on dancing. And I'm going, interpretive dance. And I just keep on playing. And she's rocking. You know, she's moving. She's swinging to the music, just having a wonderful time. Not that I recommend that during regular worship service for you guys, but it's this idea that you give your heart fully to the Lord in worship, that you actually sing. And I don't care if you can't carry a tune. It doesn't matter to me. The Lord's the one that gets to hear it, you know, and he can filter it out. And it's a pleasing thing to him. And you do it with your whole heart. And when you worship with your whole heart and you give all that is within you to that. You watch a love story, you get so wrapped up in it, you become a blubbering fool by the time the movie's over and you're going, oh, they love each other so much. And you're having such a great time. Well, we can do that with the Lord, but it's not a ginned up thing. It's something that is done by the Holy Spirit of God. And he gives you this compassion for the people who are around you. He gives you this attraction to himself, and the distractions go by the wayside. And then you will know you're on fire. If you have gotten rid of your idols, if you've changed your mind about things, if you've changed your clothes and you're worshiping, you are revived. If you were dead, hey, things are getting better. They're turning around. Now, with this worship thing, worship is also involved in acts of service. Now, we don't receive an offering here, and we have the box at the back. That's part of worship. I remember having a discussion with a couple of people saying, you know, that's one of the ways I worship God, when we decided not to pass the bag. You know, we just said, hey, it's between you and God. And I get that. But you can also go to the box, and you can be worshiping at the box. You can just put whatever you're putting in the box, and that is your act of worship. And I get it. Sometimes it's difficult for some people to make that connection. I understand it, but I'm not after the offense when it comes to the giving, that we hound you when we get the brass plates and we hear the chains that you put in there because the ushers are shaking them because we can hear the tin, you know, that type of thing. We don't want to do any of that. It's between you and God. And then there are those who worship God only part way. Well, you say, what do you mean by that? Sunday school workers, God bless you for being in there. It's wonderful. But sometimes, and it happens to the best of us, we just decide, I'm really not going to come in today. Oh, I should call somebody. What time is it? 9:25? I should call somebody. 9:25. And then you call at 9:27. And church is starting at 9:30. It's like, you're not considering others better than yourself. You're not worshiping God the way he would want you to. Even if you can't make it, there's things that we can think about that will benefit others in the middle of the process. And again, that's not,
Look, I didn't come here this morning bringing a couple of bags so you can take them on a guilt trip. I didn't do that. But there is instruction that we have to go away with that will benefit us. And by the way, whenever you teach on Scripture, there's going to be some point where I'm going to offend. It just happens. There's nothing I can do about it. And look, I'm the nicest guy. I don't want to offend you, but the Word of God does it all by itself. And you speak a word of encouragement to somebody or you give them instruction, and most of the time it's shoot the messenger rather than look to the message and the one who actually sent it, the God of heaven. And so that's how we'll respond to this. And in closing here, I have just a couple of minutes. Jacob remembered God. He remembered God, what he had done in the past. There's one more point, and I'll pick it up next week. But he said, who answered me in the day of my distress and who had been with me wherever I have gone? This is the second to the last point as far as having a personal revival. You remember where you came from. I oftentimes look with affection on all the years I've been a Christian. Never thought I would be here. Never. Never thought I would be teaching. And I look back on how God sewed together the beads of my life to say, okay, this is the necklace you're going to wear in the future. And he was putting it all together by all the things that happened, all the good times, all the bad times, all the times I saw him move, all the times I go, wow, that was amazing. Wow, I spoke to that person and they responded. And I know each one of those beads, so to speak, and it's making a colorful necklace. You have a necklace that either you're wearing or you're still constructing. And it has all the acts of God that he did with you, using you, that type of thing. Remember those. You know, I know the Catholics have the prayer beads. The rosary. I think it's the monks that have the prayer beads or something like that. But you grab hold of each one of those times and you look back at what God did and how he got you saved and how he moved everything just in the right way to get you where you needed to be a witness, to perform an act, to bless somebody. Look back at that stuff and I guarantee you there are greater things ahead for you. The question is, do you want them? Do you want to be on fire? Do you want to be just lit? Do you want to be smoldering? And in closing, this will be the second closing. In closing, you have a campfire that burns, right? And you, the guys I have been camping with in the past, we met this one guy on the trail, and he said, quote unquote, that's a white man's fire. What are you talking about, a white man's fire? And this guy was out in the wilderness there all the time. You could tell he's a little gruff. He goes, you know, the Native Americans, they'd make a little fire and it would just kind of give off enough heat where people could go up and they could just keep themselves warm. A white man's fire is so hot you can't even get next to it and your eyes are singeing. You know, in the United States of America, bigger is better, and you just have this flaming thing, right, that's going on. As far as walking with the Lord, you would, and I don't mean it in a racial connotation, you want the white man's fire. You want it so hot that people are around you just, whoa, getting singed. But also, you don't want to be one, you are this fire that has been burning all night and all you see is gray. You've seen those? And you have to go up and kick it a little bit in order to get some sparks going and a little flame coming up out of there. Paul told Timothy, I'm almost done. Paul told Timothy, he said, fan into flame your gift. So if you're just smoldering, if you are just a pile of ash that's right there, if you're saved, it's still hot. Get up there with a fan and go, that's it. From this day forward, what is it, November 24th, I'm taking a big fan and I'm fanning that thing and I'm getting it blazing. To where anybody comes around me knows that I want to serve the living God and there's a place, a hope that I have that's ahead. This is my exhortation to you. If you've been dull, don't complain. Get rid of your idols. Change your mind. Change your actions on the outside. If you do those things, that's the first step to worship. And then worship with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And remember what God did in the past for you. He has many more things ahead. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jacob. and his life and what he told his family to do, and they all followed suit. Lord, we know that you call us to be worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. We ask that as a church, you would forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you would revive us, that if we are down, we are smoldering, we are gray. Give us the ability, Lord, as far as the responsibility lies with us, to fan into flame our walk, so that when we enter into the kingdom and we see you face to face, it will be a blessed reunion. We thank you, Father, for your care over us. In Jesus' name, the church said, amen.